Now returning to Daniel in chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. Just to catch up from a couple of weeks ago, I will be beginning at verse 21 in the chapter. But just as a brief recap, remember that after the death of Alexander the Great, great power struggle erupted between two of his generals, those of the northern kingdom, which was essentially Syria. They were the Seleucid family. And those of the south, which was essentially Egypt, the Ptolemies were the rulers there. So there's this ongoing power struggle between the north and the south, the Syrian and the Egyptian. But remember, they're essentially Greeks. And what they want to do is Hellenize or make Greek culture the dominant culture. Make the Greek gods to be worshipped. And in between the two, of course, as a buffer state, is Israel. So they are greatly impacted when the ongoing wars between the Syrian north and the Egyptian south in this particular struggle. We've looked at a number of the kings over the years of the progression after the death of Alexander the Great. We come now to verse 21, and I think I ended at this verse. Certainly mentioned the one to whom it's referring when it says, and in his estate, that is the king of the north, who has gone, disappeared now, he's being replaced. This is by the Antiochus the Fourth. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, the great persecutor of the Jewish people. In his estate, the previous king, shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Again, it's a historical record that Antiochus the Fourth ought not to have been the king, the successor. For the previous king actually had a son who was the rightful heir. Antiochus was the brother, younger brother, of the previous king. And through intrigue and pacts and wheeling and dealing, which is what the verse is telling us, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. So he formed his own little group as insiders, and eventually he becomes a co-ruler with his nephew, that eventually he sees as a rival and has him murdered, so he is the outright ruler. So he has his nephew killed. That tells us a little bit about the character of the person, and we're being introduced to him here. Here's history written before the time. Because of course this is prophecy. Daniel is being told these things. We now know and see so clearly how they happened, how they unfolded. Here is the book of God. We can trust it in absolutely all things. Everything it addresses, it is the truth of God. So just go down the verses a little before I come to some pertinent application, I trust, for ourselves. So we're looking at the history, but verse 22, and with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. Now that's interesting. What was that to do with? What's the reference to? He's sweeping all before him. He's getting rid of his rivals. They're being driven out. They disappear like they do in some of these even present day kingdoms. You disagree with the powers that be, you conveniently disappear. Well, he's making his rivals disappear. But the reference here to the Prince of the Covenant, that was supposed, and it's thought to have been, and certainly fits, to Onias, who was the high priest in Jerusalem. But what Antiochus has done, he has collaborators in Israel. Quite a number of them. And Onias was assassinated in 171 BC at the behest and no doubt encouragement of Antiochus. He has his people in Israel. So Onias the third was high priest 171 BC. And by treacherous supporters of Antiochus, based in Jerusalem, he was assassinated. That's what's referred to, it would seem, at the end of verse 22. That the arms of the flood are being overflown from before him. Like a flood, he's washing away his rivals, yea, also the Prince of the Covenant, who would of course have opposed him, who would have stood against him, and his Hellenizing attempts to introduce Greek culture, to overthrow entirely the Jewish faith and religion. Such was his aim and goal. Verse 23, and after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. Well, he's a power-hungry narcissist, cunning, deceitful, snake-like. Pacts were used for his own advantage, and he flourished. Verse 25 tells us, he begins to turn his attention again to the old rival down in the south, the Ptolemies. He wants to go beyond Israel. He wants to go south. He wants to overrun the Ptolemies. He wants Egypt as well. So verse 25 tells us of his aim and aspiration. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. That's particular military machinery that was used in the battle. And indeed, Antiochus defeated a mighty army of the Ptolemies. The Egyptian forces, I have the name somewhere of this particular king. It was Ptolemy the VI that was now ruling over the southern kingdom. Antiochus defeated him at a battle that was known as the Battle of Pelusium on the Egyptian border. So here again, recorded. Now remember, Daniel is 100 to 300 years almost before these events. Here is it being unfolded. He may not know the names, but of course the greater design of the Lord in giving us this is that the likes of you and me, we read this, we see this, We know it's to be, it's prophecy at the time, it's given to Daniel when he lived, it's recorded, we pick our Bibles up, we're reading it, and we're saying, he was told all this hundreds of years before it happened. Well, remarkable. There's not another book would attempt anything like this. Because you have God's book. Now look, I jumped down from verse 25, I'm going to verse 28. On the way back from his conquest, or at least his defeating the Ptolemaean king, Ptolemy the Sixth, he's returning back home. Look what happens. Then shall he return, verse 28, into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. Just look, two verses, how many you could count the words easily. And yet the history that's actually compressed in there is really quite remarkable. He'll return into his own land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant. Well, of course, it's the Jewish faith. It's the Jewish religion. Jewish practice. Jewish worship. He wants to eradicate this. He wants to Hellenize all of Israel. He wants to introduce Greek gods. Indeed, as you know, his title is Antiochus the Fourth, but he added the term Epiphanes. It wasn't unusual for kings to do that. Add or give themselves such grand titles, because it means a manifestation of God. Epiphany, we would say in English. He believed he was a manifestation of Zeus, and he had supreme power, and Zeus himself was with him. Indeed, he was Zeus, or a manifestation of Zeus. So here we're being told his hatred of the Jewish people, the Jewish faith, because it's the true faith, of course. He's manipulated by a higher power than himself, a power he's not aware of, just like our governments, just like the powers that be today, just like the non-Christian. Not aware, not a second are they aware. There are invisible and dark forces that are operative, that are scheming, that are promoting their propaganda, atheism, evolution, and all such things. Where they come from? Clever people? Oh, well, they've got brains. They can pass exams. They know things. They have doctorates. They have power. They have influence. But ultimately, it comes from the pit of hell itself. What opposes the revelation of God is from the pit. Here's truth. It's rather simple. And we're thought of as rather simple people. We're simplistic. You believe somebody made everything. How simple is that? Simple, yes. Simple and true. God made everything. We're going to see it soon. So's everybody else, you know. I hope you take the virus seriously in this sense, that it is a voice from God. It is God speaking. Read Revelation chapter 6. Read the four horsemen that are riding the four horses that go out into the world. Read about the pale horse whose rider is death. Read about pestilence. The noisome pestilence. Explain that to the children this morning. What is a noisome pestilence? What's noisome? Nothing to do with noise. It means noxious, foul smelling. Pestilence is a disease, but a disease that affects communities, wide ranging. The noisome pestilence. God's people promised protection. You say that mean there won't be a Christian die from coronavirus or any other disease? No, I don't mean that at all. I think death for the Christian is the ultimate protection. Where they go? Where they'll never be sick. Where they'll never sorrow. Where they'll never die. And the promises of God's word for his people. Well, that's a digression, if ever there was one. But look, then shall he return into his land with great riches. Verse 28, which he did, having defeated Ptolemy, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits, actions, overrun, and return to his own land. That's what he did on the way back home. Now, verse 29, at the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south. So he's going to have another go at the Ptolemies down in Egypt. He had defeated them, he had ransacked the place, but they're still there. So he's coming back again. So he sets out. But notice what the Bible says here. But it shall not be as the former or as the latter. It's not going to work out the way it did before this time. He's going to have his army. He's going to come against the south. He hopes to do what he's done before and even better this time. But notice, it shall not be as the former or as the latter. And why was that? Well, verse 30. Somebody else got involved this time. Who was that? Verse 30. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. Here's Antiochus' life set out in front of you before, hundreds of years before he's even born. And Daniel's learning about him, albeit in these words, and he may not have known all that he was hearing in every detail. But it's for those that would read. These things are written for our learning. He's being shown what will happen. That's an encouragement for him. His God's sovereign. His God's in control. There was blessing for the people of his time. Of course there was. But what greater blessing for you and me that we read it as history, as events that have unfolded, that are done, that are recorded historically, even by those that are not Bible believers. The historians have written these things. There they are, you can read them for yourself, secular historians. But the ships of Kittim, well, Kittim refers to Cyprus. But the Hebrews actually used it in a much more loose manner and form to mean the nations of the West in general. Seafaring nations in particular. So who was it actually referring to? Not just a little localized people from the island of Cyprus. It was the Romans this time. And a particular Roman general interfered and got involved in this battle. He came with his ships, his navy, for the ships of Kittim shall come against him. That thwarted Antiochus. And he was incensed and outraged, which is what we read. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. Who did he take his ire out on? Who did he vex his spleen against? Who did he turn on as he's returning back home, thwarted in his purpose to overrun the Ptolemaic king and take Egypt for himself? Well, he's going back through Israel, back to the north, back to his base, back to Syria. And on his way through, what's he going to do? He's going to destroy the temple. He's going to take the altar of God. He's going to put an altar of Zeus on top of it. He's going to offer pigs on it as a sacrifice in his rage, in his venom, in his frustration. That's exactly what he did. And remember, he has collaborators there. And this is where I want to make some relevant application to ourselves. Because here in the end of verse 30, from about the middle, he shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant, and arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. That's what he did when he ransacked the temple. He had collaborators. He had intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. He used collaborators. Those that wanted to appease him. Those that were looking after number one. Those that were Jews ethnically, biologically, professedly, but they weren't true Jews. They thought perhaps they could strike a deal with him. They didn't know who they really were dealing with if they did. Notice verse 31, an arm shall stand on his part, they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, which he did, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Now, who's that referring to? And this is where the application gets very up to date. There were those who would resist him. There were those that would oppose the Hellenizing of their country. There were those who were not just ethnically and biologically Jewish. They were spiritually Jewish. They were true people of God. They despised what Antiochus was about. They must have been incensed when they saw the temple so desecrated. And they were going to oppose him. Daniel is being told prophetically that there would be those that would stand up and do exploits. Such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. See, if you're not a true believer, you're going to be bought. You're going to be won over. And you know, true alliances and true loyalty will out. There'll be a putting to the test. You have to take your stand. You may professedly be a Christian. Christian by profession. Christian nominally. But are you a real Christian at all? Who do you stand with when push comes to shove? Who's your allegiance with? You take your stand in a workplace. You take your stand in a home. You take your stand amongst others. You're committed to the Lord and his cause. from your heart, not just from your lip. You see, I could see within here this group that said to have done exploits and resisted Antiochus, and they did. You may have heard of the Maccabeans, and I'll mention those a little later perhaps. Particular family that stood up and led, become, if you like, the present day terrorists, started a warfare against Antiochus, and indeed those collaborators with Antiochus. But you see, amongst those that would have resisted him, there were some. And here's the tragedy, and this might be a tragedy for any of us, and we need to examine ourselves. Amongst those that resisted Antiochus, there may have been those who were defending their culture. It wasn't so much the faith for the faith's sake and the Lord's sake, but they were Jews to the backbone. See, I can relate to this from where I come from and the way I was, the way I grew up. You were orange to the backbone or you were green. Republican, unionist, loyalist, nationalist. Very few could walk the middle line. You were one or the other. And I know people who would have fought and did for their orangism, for their culture, for the union with the UK and part of it. But they weren't fighting for Christ. They would have said, we're fighting the Protestant cause. They didn't know what a true Protestant was. They didn't belong to Christ. They had no love for the Lord and his ways and his standards. They had a love for their culture. It was British. It was unionist. There were those in this day who would have fought against Antiochus because they didn't want to be Greeks. They didn't want to have Greek culture foisted and forced upon them. They didn't want to recognize Greek gods because that wasn't their culture. So they would have fought and died for it. But imagine, they'd fight and die like there are some professing Christians in the world. And we have known of them. Coptic Christians caught by those butchers from ISIS, led out, said, if you don't profess Islam and recant, deny your own faith, your Christian faith, though they weren't true believers, that's the assumption. Their religion, their faith, their creed isn't Christian. But they're known as Coptic Christians. And to a man, something like 20 or 22 of them refused to recant their faith and were beheaded. See, isn't that a terrible tragedy? You could be someone who would contend for the Christian faith. You would argue the point with anybody. You'll argue against Islam and the Hindu faith and any other non-Christian faith because you know they're not real, they're not right. But is it a cultural argument? We won't have that because we're not Islamic. We don't believe this. I wonder, are you a Christian nominally? Are you a Christian by profession? Are you opposed to Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism? Really, because that's not your culture. Not because you know the truth as it is in Christ and you're wholly committed to the Lord because you're born of the Holy Spirit. There must be millions in our country today who are opposed to Islam. Lament the fact there are mosques being erected here, there, and Hindu temples. They oppose these things. Why? Not because they love the truth and they love the Lord. but because they love their culture. And part of their culture is being Christian. Where are you? Is that the real, is that the comfort you take? Maybe that's, I'm Christian too. I'm with the Christians. I believe what they believe. Are you the Lord's? Are you converted? Have you been born of the Holy Spirit? Because to oppose Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and everything else doesn't mean you're right with God. It won't spur you on the day of judgment. It won't win you heaven. It won't win you a place in the kingdom of Christ. You'll have to be a true child of God. You see, verse 32, such as do wickedly against the covenant, shall he corrupt by flatteries? Some have their counterfeit belief and faith exposed when the flattery and when the right price, the money set before them, or the power, or whatever else they're promised, they succumb. We see professing Christians succumb. The world gets them eventually. But then there are the others, and they're contending for the Christian faith, but only in the sense of our British culture. That doesn't save you either. So verse 33, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many, the godly are about their business. They're testifying, they're witnessing. They know what's needed, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Well, isn't that the lot of the true believer? Isn't that the lot of the Christian in our day, in our times, in various countries of the world? They are declaring the truth. They are preaching the truth. They are testifying to the truth, and they're suffering for the truth. But of course, historically here, and I'll finish with this for today, but verse 34, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. And when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. They would be helping with a little help. Well, what might the little help be? Well, probably Mattathias, who was the father of what would be the Maccabean people or dynasty. He had five sons. Judas Maccabeus actually was very successful in his opposition to Antiochus, and he cleansed the temple. So successful was he in his warfare against Antiochus. So in 164 BC, the temple was cleansed. Antiochus' desecration and all that he'd done to it was swept out. And the Maccabeans was a particular son, Judas Maccabeus, at the time, led this successful opposition to Antiochus. It was for a little help. It was for a little time. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. They didn't see great revival in the nation. Now I'm going to stop at that point and just leave you with that challenge. with regards to cultural Christianity, nominal Christianity, national Christianity, inasmuch as it has been at least part of our culture and our upbringing. Are you culturally Christian? Nominally Christian? Even professedly Christian? But you've no love for the Lord? Your battles with the world, if they're anything, or just what you don't accept, or not something that's your cup of tea? You're not gay, so you'll argue for being straight, but not because it's a part of God's order. It's just not you. Come now, what do we need to do then? We need to turn to the Lord. We need to be forgiven the sins we do commit. I'm not on the side of Islam. Never would have been. I wasn't on the side of the Roman Catholic religion and faith and the popes and wanting to Catholicize Ulster. Never would have been. Because I was born and bred Orange. I was a Protestant. But I wasn't a Christian. That wouldn't have taken me to heaven. What will take you to heaven? What takes anybody but Christ alone and a right relationship with Him? Love the Lord. Be transformed within. Then there is a culture. There is a culture. It's the Christian culture, and it's not one nation. The beautiful thing about Christian culture is it covers and it's overreaching and overarching and superior and excelling all cultures. And if you could get all of the people of God together, you would have an international, a pan-national people redeemed from every country in the world. That's the people of God that matters. They're the people that matter to God. Not one single nation. His people, international, the Church of Christ, worldwide. He's watching over them. Coronavirus? No coronavirus. Takes me home with coronavirus? I'll be in glory. You got the same confidence? What's your culture? Is it a nationalist culture? One nation, one people? Put the Muslims down, put the Hindus down, put the Buddhists down, put everybody down. We're Christian, but you're not converted. You'll die in your sin. You'll be as lost as they are. And you'll never know peace. In Christ and amongst His people from all nations.